Let's go. All right. If you could finish taking your seats, we will get started. Well, good morning, everyone. I think I know nearly everybody here, but for those of you who might not know me, my name is Michael Lortz. I'm one of the pastors here at Reformation Covenant Church. I've been asked to talk to you today in the long family camp tradition about courtship. Now, you all have had a wonderful speaker these last several days. He has wonderful cadence. He's very interesting. Very, very short talks. I am the antithesis of all of those things. So I pity each and every one of you. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. As we consider it now, open our that we may learn your statutes. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, you may be wondering why we are talking about courtship at family camp. You could just look around the room. We have a growing number of young people in our church preparing for marriage. We also have a lot of new families at our church who may not have heard much teaching about these things in the past. And in fact, for the folks who grew up in our church, it's been quite some time since we've done much teaching on this topic. As one of the elders of the church, people will come up to me, they'll come up to the other guys, and they'll say, what is RCC's view on dating or courtship? And I have to tell you, from my perspective, that is a topic that is primarily a family government issue. It's not primarily a church government issue or primarily a state government issue. It's primarily a family government issue. However, I think we all know that churches have unique cultures, and of course, pastors are often left helping to pick up pieces when things go badly and doing premarital counseling when things are going well, and so the church definitely is involved, and we would like to help our families think through these things. Now, things do go badly from time to time, and of course, that's what is common in the world, and not just the world, but even in many evangelical churches, when it comes to relationships between young men and young women. So we're going to start off this morning by listening to a story, not one that I wrote. We're going to listen briefly to a story told by Pastor.
There once was an automobile factory where industrial accidents were common. Workers slogged off to work, and just about every day one of them came home mangled. They'd lose a finger in the bandsaw, they'd lose an arm in the metal fabricator, or they'd get trapped in the paint room and die of asphyxiation. This had gone on for a few generations, so there was no corporate memory of a time when the factory didn't devour digits, chew up perfectly good triceps, or otherwise mangle people. People expected to get mangled. It was part of life. And in fact, all the automobile factories out there had the same problem. The factory workers began to learn to deal with the unrelenting tragedy by composing and singing songs about long-lost body parts. Record companies were formed which sought out talented amputees to sing about their lost legs, noses, and fingers. Country artists with slide guitars were especially good at evoking a certain nostalgia about industrial accidents, with graphic second-by-second accounts of blade entering flesh, severing vein, bone, and ligament, and rendering the subject a few ounces lighter. Artists would tour with great publicity, and after the concerts, the singers would allow folks lucky enough to score a backstage pass to lop off a knuckle of one of their fingers just to reinforce their street cred. Films began to take on a macabre aspect, and the girls particularly enjoyed going to films where the familiar plot line involved the characters mutilating themselves in bizarre ways. These were known as chick flicks. But then these people were bandaged up, never completely, and the characters soldiered on, no longer of sound body, but determined. In the supermarket, magazines told the real-life stories of actors who in films played people who mutilated themselves and amputated their limbs, mutilating themselves and mangling their bodies in real life as well. In fact, the actors seemed more mangled than any other class of people, and some of them ended up completely limbless. These stories were especially hot sellers, as readers reveled in the stories of anyone who was more mangled than themselves. And then, some free thinker shuffled along and he said, wait a minute. The factory didn't always mangle people. Couldn't we be facing a safety issue? Perhaps we can improve procedures, reduce industrial accidents, and actually end up making better, longer-lasting cars. Maybe folks can make it through 3 score and 10 with all of their appendages intact. But because he threatened the establishment, he was labeled an intolerant radical and sent to Arizona. The end.
Well, friends, as you may have guessed, that is a story about what is so common in our world, in the world of male-female relationships, in the world of young people coming together, in the world of dating. And frankly, one reason there are so many problems is because oftentimes the methods by which young people are looking for others as they pursue marriage, oftentimes those methods are detached from key biblical principles. And we're going to be reviewing many of those biblical principles in today's talk. Now, these days, according to lots of studies, dating is actually becoming less common. That's kind of interesting as I was preparing for this. You know, lots about this topic was written in the 90s, for example, and there were all these comparisons between courtship and dating. Well, frankly, I think contemporary description would be that dating is becoming less common and it's being replaced by hookup culture, where young people simply have casual sex. Why? Because, as many of them say in response to the surveys, relationships are hard. They're hard. So why do them? Not only does this dishonor God, of course, it also destroys those individuals. And we, as the bride of Christ, we must push back against those cultural norms. Now, as I mentioned earlier, I grew up listening to courtship talks in the 90s in particular. I remember, in fact, I was part of RCC's courtship support group. Did you know we had one of those in the 90s? Yes, I was a member. We had a group that would come together regularly to study what God's Word said about the topic. And frankly, I'm very grateful for those men and women who really put themselves into Scripture looking for what did it teach, because they wanted their children to live holy lives and to see holiness in the relationships that their children entered into. It's noble work. It helped a lot of people. And of course, even after all that teaching and best of intentions, sometimes things would still go awry. I remember 25, 26 years ago, sitting in one of those chairs, and there being a panel discussion up here, a bunch of guys in their 40s. We're going to have another one of those tonight. And things didn't always go the way those men thought they were going to go. I distinctly remember sitting there in one of those chairs thinking, you know, I doubt things are going to quite go the way they're talking about. And that was true in some cases. And so, it is with a degree of fear and trembling that I speak to you today, knowing that things could go awry perhaps in my own family as well. This talk is not meant as a critique of my own or your own personal experiences. I'm not targeting anybody specifically in this talk. Some things may resonate, and if that's true, take them to heart. And fundamentally, parents, if you have a poor relationship with your children, courtship's not going to solve that. And if you fail to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, courtship's not going to solve that either. As Doug Wilson has aptly said, he'd prefer two mature Christians who are dating than six Christian fools involved in courtship. Two plus four parents. Sometimes people blame the method of courtship and the people who promote it for problems that they experienced. And, you know, we as Christians, we ought to critique methods like courtship according to biblical principles. And if the method passes the test, well, then we can move on to evaluating whether that method's actually being applied wisely or not. Sometimes methods aren't applied very wisely by families. It's my personal opinion, though, that normally it's not the courtship method that is the problem. There are often other problems that hit much closer to home. Well, easy, right? This topic is also mysterious. Proverbs 30, beginning in verse 18, says, "Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin." There is something wonderful and something mysterious in how a man and a woman come together to form a new household. And this process of coming together can be a source of tragedy as well as comedy. That's what Shakespeare is all about. But it must be said that even though these things are mysterious, God's word is sufficient for these things. In 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16, we read, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Surely, this good work includes getting a spouse. So, my challenge today is to speak what scripture says and not further. And that is the goal for my talk this morning. Now, before we get into the guts of the talk, see, guts, yes. Principles and methods, just a word about that. God's word tells you everything that you need to know, but it doesn't tell you everything that you want to know, at least if you're like most people. Scripture contains principles that teach us how to love God and love our neighbor. We develop methods to implement those principles, and some of those methods out there are wise and some are foolish. In James 1, we read, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." Or to summarize various statements in Proverbs, "And all you're getting, get wisdom." It is the principal thing. Proverbs 25:2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out." So this morning's talk is going to focus on principles. And this evening, in our panel discussion, that will be the place where, as kings and queens, we will try to search out wisdom with respect to the methods of courtship. All right, so I'm going to go through eight principles. Yes, it's a long talk. Eight principles that relate to this topic of courtship and marriage. So let's get started. Principle number one, something you probably know. Marriage is a covenant, right? Covenants have blessings and cursings. There's obligations, responsibilities, and that means they should be taken very seriously. The fact that marriage is a covenant is certainly inferred in the early chapters of Genesis, but we're also told that explicitly. Malachi 2, verse 14, for example, says, "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." There's similar language in Proverbs. Now, marriage has many great blessings. Marriage is a delightful covenant. It comes with the blessing of companionship. In Genesis 2, we read that God created man in the garden. He brought him every animal for naming and evaluation, and he pronounced that it was not good for man to be alone. Why? Because there was no suitable helper found for him. Man needed help to carry out the dominion mandate, his mission. So God made woman from the man's rib, brought her to him, and then he pronounced that all he had made was very good. We learn in Ecclesiastes, of course, that two are better than one. So marriage companionship is delightful and it results in productive kingdom work. A second blessing of the marriage covenant is the sexual union. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is celebrated over and over in the Song of Solomon. The chorus of the others comes to mind when they say, "Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love." Of course, another covenant blessing of marriage is children. Genesis 1:28 says, "And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it." So these blessings, companionship, sexual union, and children, plus hormones, will drive our young people to want marriage. They seek a really, really good thing. And as parents, our responsibility is to guide them through that. But we must start by acknowledging that it is a good thing that they desire. Well, if it's a good thing and it's a serious covenantal thing, then principle two will be no surprise. Marriage requires preparation. Now, that's a big topic. Most of the time, there might be a separate talk on preparing young men, and then another talk preparing young women, and I'm going to take 3 minutes. I just want to say two things. First, marriage, as all the married people in here know, it requires submission and sacrifice. Ephesians 5, a familiar passage, I will read some selections from it, that says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Young people, home is the training ground for marriage. That is where you learn to submit, and that is where you learn to lovingly sacrifice. And if you can't show love and respect and submission at home, then marriage is going to be really hard. And so, parents, part of your job is to prepare them at home for this wonderful blessing of marriage by learning these things. Second, marriage involves the future. It involves vocation. And I just want to make a couple comments that are directed more primarily to the young men. Proverbs 24:27 says, "Prepare your work outside. Get everything ready for yourself in the field. And after that, build your house." Young men, the scripture says that you are to leave father and mother. And that implies independence. And the question that you need to be ready to answer as you prepare yourself for marriage is, are you ready, will you be ready to provide for a household? 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. These are strong words. It says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now, if we want to learn these things and prepare these things, then we would go to the book of Proverbs quite often. Wonderful advice for young men in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 10, verse 4 says, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Proverbs 22, 29 says, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men." So young men, are you lazy or are you diligent? Are you learning skills, getting education that will enable you to provide for a wife? Will you be able to pay a bride price or dowry if the girl's father requires it? Parents, Are you training your men in these things? Well, hopefully you are, and hopefully you start to then have the conversation about principle number three, which is going to be marry well. Marry well. Big topic, and I'm going to mention several things here. Let's start with the low-hanging fruit. First, you have to be eligible to marry the person. And Leviticus 18's got a whole list of people that you can't marry. I'm not going to spend any more time, but if you don't know what I'm talking about, read Leviticus 18. You may not marry a close relative. Second, well, it's kind of relevant around here. Doesn't seem to be a problem, though. I've reminded people several times that there's no prohibition against cousins, but people get weirded out by that. But second, and also very important, particularly in our current societal place, let us not forget about Matthew 19, where our Lord says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." All right? So there are those who have been unlawfully divorced that you also may not marry. Third, and this is where I want to spend most of the time in this topic, is you must marry a believer. And friends, Scripture paints this as a matter of life and death. You must marry a believer. In Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 3, it says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, a familiar passage, we read, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" And in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, it says, "A widow is to be married to whom she wishes, but only in the Lord." So young people, the goal is marriage, a delightful marriage that honors the Lord. So don't waste your time pursuing romantic relationships with those who are not believers. That is a fool's errand. Furthermore, we must be careful not to be deceived. In Luke 8, beginning in verse 13, I'll read part of our Lord's parable. "And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." Friends, I think we know this. New believers sometimes fall away, and sometimes it happens pretty quickly. How can you tell? Well, James 2, beginning in verse 14, says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Faith is manifest through works." You are to look for the fruit of righteousness in their life. And it's very tempting as a young person when you meet somebody who, once they learn that you'll only marry a Christian, says, "Yeah, I'm a Christian," or, "I'll start being a Christian for you." Okay, we must not be deceived. And as we will see later on, this is where parents and others can add some wisdom to that evaluation. Next part of marrying well, this may shock some of you, but you ought to marry someone who is attractive to you. Now, that's generally not a problem. I think there's been times and occasions when it is, but that's generally not a problem. Proverbs 5, beginning in verse 18, says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." I read through the Song of Solomon recently. It's basically a poetic mutual admiration anthem from cover to cover. But we do need to be careful, right? Proverbs 31, verse 30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So beauty is not the only criteria, but it should be present, right? Two young people who are considering each other for marriage, that ought to be a component. We would expect that to be, and we would be concerned if it was not. Finally, and more difficultly, perhaps, to apply, we ought to marry someone who is like-minded. Philippians 2, verse 2 is addressed to all Christians, and so how much more for husbands and wives? It says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So one useful exercise, I think both for parents and young people, would be to perhaps write out, what are your non-negotiables? What are the things that you must believe in common with somebody that you intend to marry? You know, if you meet the person first and feelings grow, that list might look a little different. It's much more useful to write this list beforehand where you've got something a little more objective. Doesn't mean that you won't choose to modify that list. It doesn't mean that wise counselors won't come along and say, you know, maybe you weren't thinking quite right about this thing. But it's a very useful exercise because being like-minded is important. The goal isn't just to get married. It's to have a marriage that pleases the Lord and points the world to the relationship that Christ has with the church. And if you don't agree with your spouse about most of what the Bible says, that's probably not going to happen very easily. Okay? That may not happen at all. So consider like-mindedness as part of marrying well. Well, I mentioned the importance of marrying someone attractive to you, but we also know that we got to be careful. Principle number 4, maintain sexual purity, or put another way, flee from sin. You know this, fornication is sinful, and Scripture contains many warnings against it. Hebrews 13:4 says, for God will judge the sexually immoral. 1 Corinthians 7 makes clear that your body belongs to your spouse, and if you're not married yet, it belongs to your future spouse. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22 says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. The stakes here are high. Sexual desire, once kindled, is very, very strong. James 1, beginning in verse 14, says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it has fully grown, brings forth death. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it like Joseph did, right? Flee from it like when he fled from Potiphar's wife. And don't think that you just have no choice in the matter. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 and following says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. You always have a choice to please God. One thing that can help our young people in fleeing temptation is principle number 5. Don't stir up love until it pleases. The notion of leaving your parents and cleaving to one another isn't just a sexual cleaving, it's also emotional. In fact, I think more commonly, people emotionally leave their parents and cleave to somebody else emotionally, which then leads to a physical or sexual union. As we learned in our story earlier, emotional mini-marriages lead to mini-divorces that cause hurt and regret. You know, as I was preparing for this talk, I listened to a lot of other people talk about these things. I read some books. It was interesting. I read a book about Christian dating, and the author made the point that, you know, all of the hardships, the heartbreaks, and the sufferings that accompany dating and breakups, that those are really good for the Christian, because we all know that God uses suffering in our lives to make us more mature, more perfect. You know, friends, I don't think that that was the right perspective on this. Friends, as a Christian, you are called to suffer for the name of Christ. You're not called to suffer for your own foolishness. Okay? Suffer for Christ, not for foolishness, not for your own lusts. You know, the sin of lust is basically, I want it my way right now. And the virtue of patience is, I want it God's way, according to his timing. So, young people, constrain your romantic desires. The Song of Solomon in chapter 8 repeats for the third time, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And while this admonition is firstly addressed to the daughters of Jerusalem, and we can, if you're interested, speculate about that in tonight's panel discussion. It doesn't only apply to them. This applies to all of us, okay? This applies to all of us, parents, grandparents, other adults in the room. We are to avoid stirring up love before young people are prepared for it. And we could do a better job of that, okay? We need to be more careful with our words to our young people in this regard. Finally, under this point, I want to remind you to look out for the interests of others. Look out for the interests of others. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3, says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, we learn that love does not insist on its own way. Young people, don't manipulate the other person's emotions. If you are not in a relationship that is preparing for a marriage, if you are simply trying to go around parental involvement and stirring up love in the other person, do not do that. Do not say the magic phrases that raise emotional heights. I'm falling in love with you. I can't live without you. On all that other stuff. Because by doing so, you are looking out for your own interests, not the interests of others. So do not stir up love until it pleases. And one thing that may help you in avoiding that is principle number 6, do not be conformed to the world. A familiar passage in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what's the antidote to being conformed to the world? Well, the antidote is Scripture. That is how you will learn to do the will of God. That is how you will learn what is acceptable and good and perfect. If the world mocks you, if your friends outside of church laugh at you because you are still a virgin or you don't have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, well, that might be a sign you're doing something right. Now, another thing that they might laugh at you about is what the Scripture says about the differences between sons and daughters. So that's what we're going to start talking about next. Principle number 7, sons leave, daughters are given. There is over 20 references in Scripture to that pattern, and they are everywhere. They're in the Old Testament, they're in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they're in the law, they're in the wisdom literature, they're in the prophetic books. That pattern in Scripture is everywhere. Now, there's a lot we could probably discern from studying that pattern. I'm simply going to make 2 comments about implications of that. The first implication, I think, is male initiative. Now, there's certainly exceptions to this, okay? But notice that the son's leaving implies an action that the sons are taking, okay? The son is an actor in that. Now, we have examples in Scripture of women taking the initiative, Ruth being one of the more primary examples that comes to mind. So I am not saying that it's somehow wrong for a woman to take initiative in this area. But sons, young men, you ought to expect to be the initiator. And parents, you ought to train them to be an initiator. And frankly, if there's a relationship where the young woman does all of the initiating, I would start to be concerned as a parent about whether that young man is going to be an effective leader, an effective head of his household down the line. Having said that, I am a pretty big fan of women taking steps to find a spouse in the event that they've not been able to do so previously, and we can talk more about that tonight. The second implication here with sons leaving and daughters are given is that it certainly implies parental authority, doesn't it? I mean, after all, the other actor is the parents. The parents are giving the daughter in that pattern, okay? So let's consider that now in principle number eight. And this principle number eight, parental authority, really I think this is the guts of courtship. All right, so we will spend some time here talking about this, both in terms of counsel as well as protection. Certainly the scriptures teach that parents ought to be providing counsel to their children as they seek a spouse. Counsel to their sons and counsel to their daughters. Deuteronomy 7 verse 3 says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons." Notice it's talking about the parents of sons and the parents of daughters in that text. And we have multiple examples in Scripture of parents involved in procuring a wife for their son. Samson, I suppose, is one of the easy examples to remember, because Samson is a man of few words but quick actions. He saw a woman and asked his parents to go get her. That's probably happened before. At the very, very least, parents should be involved as counselors to their sons as they pursue marriage. And one of the reasons why, of course, is that sons, I can still consider myself a son, we need to learn not to lean on our own understanding. Proverbs 28:26 says, "Whoever trusts in his own mind is questionable." Oh, is a fool. "But he who walks in wisdom will be delivered." This won't shock many of you, but romantic feelings can incite young men and women to act like fools, right? We know this. In fact, some of the language of describing love poetically sort of denotes that, right? Somebody who is starstruck is not the person I want on my basketball team. They're going to stand there while the ball's getting passed around. Anyways, people can sometimes start acting a little strangely when overtaken by romantic feelings. And frankly, there's wisdom in multiple counselors, particularly older, wiser counselors. There's less wisdom in peers of young men and young women. Remember the story of King Rehoboam, who lost most of his kingdom because he listened to the young men and not the older men who had advised his father. Okay, so counsel, a very important part of courtship, of finding a spouse, is getting counsel from those older and wiser than you, particularly your parents. Second, application to daughters. Daughters, you get an additional gift besides counsel. You also get protection. And this is truly a gift. Scripture talks about this in several ways. First, it teaches that the father, like a husband, but the father has authority over his daughter's vows. We read that in Numbers chapter 30. It says, "If a woman vows a vow to the Lord," to Yahweh, "and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, And her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her. Then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. Now, this is about vows to Yahweh. But friends, if a father can overrule a daughter's vow to Yahweh, how much more can he overrule her in other important commitments? Normally, I'm not saying absolutely, I'm saying normally, a young woman ought to have her father's consent to marry, but there will be exceptions. Second, the father is responsible for the daughter's sexual purity. There's a long passage in Deuteronomy 22, which I'm going to summarize for the sake of time. And what it says is that if a man marries a woman and then hates her and accuses her of not being a virgin when they were married, then the woman's parents are to provide the evidence of their daughter's virginity to the city rulers for judgment. And the father is specifically said to present that evidence to them. And if the accusation is determined to be false, then the husband is whipped. He's fined 100 shekels of silver, which is double the bride price. And that money is given to the woman's father for safekeeping because the husband has attempted to ruin his wife's reputation. They are to remain married, and he is prohibited from divorcing her all his days. On the other hand, if the accusation is determined to be true, then the woman is brought to the door of her father's house. Okay, the placement is important. She's brought to the door of her father's house, and she is stoned to death by the men of the city because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, the text says. Now, in case you're losing track here, remember, fornication was not a capital crime in Israel. But what was a capital crime was sexual fraud. And the accusation being made here is that this is a woman who has lied about her virginity, not only to her husband, but likely to others as well. So the parents, but particularly the father, are responsible for the daughter's sexual purity, even though she is still punished for her own sin. Okay? She's punished for her own sin. That's a scriptural principle, right? You're punished for your own sins, but there's still a parental responsibility for her. And then third, even if a daughter does engage in a fornication relationship with a young man, the father is responsible for deciding whether to give his daughter in marriage to that man or not. There is no such thing as being married in God's eyes in Scripture. Sex does not equal marriage. In Exodus 22, beginning in verse 16, it says, if a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Deuteronomy 22 makes clear in that case that the man must marry her if her father allows him to, and if he does, he may not divorce her all his days because he has violated her. So that fornication between the young man and the young woman is an example of the young man usurping the father's authority. He is trying to go around the head, in this case, her father. And it's a costly sin, particularly because he may have to pay that bride price and have no wife at all. James Jordan has called this a satanic attack, where the man, the young man in this story, like the serpent in the garden, has attacked the woman instead of dealing directly with her head, her father in this case. So while they must protect their daughters, fathers, you also know that you are to take care not to provoke them. Fathers, you must not be unreasonable and, for example, prevent them from marrying entirely. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Does a daughter have a say in who she marries? Of course, right? Of course she does. The goal is a marriage that pleases the Lord. And the father's job is to protect her from making a terrible mistake in marrying foolishly. He is not to protect her by having a bar so high that no man can jump over it, or preventing her from marriage because he wants her to serve in his house. Okay, that would be quite a sinful use of authority. Fathers, you know that there will be fools who would like to marry your daughters, or more commonly these days, sleep with them and not marry them at all. And that is one of your jobs, is to protect them from such fools. Now, there are others, of course, that are involved in this process. Mothers, of course, have a significant role to play. Of course, there's examples in Scripture of fathers not even being in the picture and mothers taking this role. We could think, for example, of Hagar, who then provided a wife for her son Ishmael from the land of Egypt, for example. But I think much more commonly, mothers, your role is going to be very important through influencing your husbands and sons and daughters. I think one of the best examples of this in Scripture is the story of Rebecca. Rebecca saved her family. I don't think that it's hyperbole to say that. In Genesis 27:46, we have one example of that. "Then Rebecca said to Isaac, 'I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?' So after that, Isaac has a talk with Jacob and sends him to go get a godly wife." What a great idea Isaac had. There are roles for others to play as well. Due to time constraints, I will not talk about what it says in Song of Solomon chapter 8 when it talks a bit about the role of brothers. And I think it's speaking brothers broadly. I think it's talking about the role of the men in the community protecting young women as they prepare for marriage. We can talk about that tonight if you want. I would imagine that some of you might be wondering, well, what if I've got an adult daughter? Do I, as the father, still have the final authority regarding her marrying, or does she have that? Well, that's an easy question. People much smarter than me can disagree about these things. I would say a few things in answer to that, and I know that we're going to go a little long, but you know what? I'm the anti-Brito. So, unlike young women, widows and divorced women clearly have authority over themselves. Scripture makes that clear over and over. So unlike a young woman, widows and divorced women have authority over themselves. And we can see that in 1 Corinthians 7. I already quoted that. But of course it says there that for a widow, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. There is no need for her to go back to her father's house to get permission to do that. And of course, in Numbers 30, which we looked at earlier, there's a section that talks about the vow of a widow or the vow of a divorced woman. And it says, "Anything by which she has bound herself shall stand against her." So those women are independent heads of households, just like Lydia in the New Testament. So what about a woman who leaves her father's house and has never been married? You know, I think what's interesting in the Numbers 30 text regarding pledges is the language it uses. And I'll read from sort of the summary verse in Numbers 30, verse 16, which says, "These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife and about a father and his daughter while she is in her youth within her father's house." So what if a daughter isn't in her youth or in her father's house when a suitor comes along? You know, I think that probably was not normative in ancient times. All right, it wasn't normative in ancient times because women had a great need for protection by men from other men. Physical protection, among other things. And of course, you know, we have laws, we have police forces, we have other things that attempt to provide a modicum of protection for women that puts them in perhaps a more secure position than in ancient times. My tentative conclusion from the passages on widows and this passage in Numbers 30 is that there is a reasonable basis for a father transferring authority to his adult daughter who lives independently. Now, is that normative? I don't think so. I think normally a daughter will marry while under her father's authority. But there's going to be exceptions to that. What if a father is a fool, like Abigail's husband, Nabal? Okay, there's exceptions to the rule, but the exceptions do not create the rule. We can talk about these things more tonight. Let me wrap up here. In conclusion, hear the words of Jesus from Matthew 15, beginning in verse 4. For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. And friends, that is exactly what we must not do. We must not make void the word of God. God's word contains principles that guide fathers and mothers, that guide sons and daughters in this mysterious dance. And we may not get everything right, but we must not ignore God's word because we are stubborn or slothful or sentimental or scared. The only alternative to following God's word is sin and death. Praise be to God that our Heavenly Father forgives sin, those that have already been committed and those we have yet to commit. And because Jesus is reigning on heaven and on earth, that means he's reigning over you and your passions. Obey him, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the eternal matchmaker, our young men and young women will realize the blessings of Christian marriage as it points forward to the eternal bliss that awaits Christ's church. As we read in the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. This must be the goal of our entire community as we encourage and admonish our young people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. These are hard things to consider, and yet we are grateful for the guidance that you give to us in your word. Father, I pray that you would soften the hearts of our young people, of their parents, of their grandparents. Soften all of our hearts to your word, that we might encourage one another in these things, that we might build each other up and exhort each other to righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.